chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Jews, Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Okay. So, starting with verse 21, chapter 3, 21, we've started a new section. You'll recall that chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 20, was this great big section that Paul had on condemnation. And then as soon as you get to verse 21, you have that those great two words, but now. And as we discussed a couple weeks ago, you have those two words are the turning point and that separate heaven and hell. Because before that, you have everything that's sending us to hell, and rightfully so. And then Paul comes out with this, with those two words, but now. And everything changes. The whole script is flipped, and now Paul is going to open up this section on justification. And this section is going to carry us all the way to the end of chapter 5. Now, last week we talked a little bit about justification. And now I want to back up and give some more information on the doctrine of justification, because it is this doctrine that sparked the greatest controversy in church history in the 16th century, known as the Protestant Reformation. I've mentioned this a few times. Now I'm going to give you a little background on that. Leading up to the 16th century, the Church Catholic, as it was called back then, you didn't have the distinction of Roman Catholics and Protestants and etc. All you really had was the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox, which is over in Greece. Well, the Catholic Church had a view of justification, and their view of justification went like this. You cannot be justified without Jesus being in you. You cannot be justified without God's grace. However, God will not see you as just until he sees righteousness inerring in you. Until he sees it in you, he will not declare you just. This is the Roman Catholic view. And so in order for that to happen, in order to have that righteousness given to you, you have to go through the sacraments. And the Roman Catholics have 7 of these. I forget all of them, but a few of them are baptism, penance, which I'll get to in a second, marriage, confession. Yep, and there are 3 others. But the ones that are important to this, the way the Catholics saw it, once you're baptized, you're saved. You then go through your life. You commit little sins, you go to confession, you get those taken away from you by the priest. And then when you die, if there is no mortal sin in you, such as murder, for example, if you're not guilty of that, if you've confessed everything and you haven't had a mortal sin committed, you go to purgatory. You don't go to heaven, you go to purgatory. And that purgatory is meant to purge off the sins that you are still guilty of, the ones you didn't get to, the ones you wasn't able to confess to the priest prior to death. And then you may be there for 3 days, you might be there for 3 million years.
Depends on how many indulgences you purchased.
Mm-hmm. And so once that purging is complete, then you go on to heaven, because then God sees righteousness in you. Okay. If you've committed a mortal sin, then you have to go through the sacrament of penance, which is like if you see in the movies or if you've read something about the Catholics, the priest will say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers and you're good, or go do this for a certain amount of time, whatnot. That's penance to the Catholics. And so they have to go through that to have the mortal sin taken away. Well, one of the things it was about the 1500s, I guess, is when they started doing this, big time. A way of penance was called indulgences. And the way I know I'm throwing a lot of historical information. I promise this has relevance, so please just keep up with me. If I go too fast, raise your hand and I will gladly answer any questions. So what they did is they created indulgences. And the way indulgences work to the Catholic Church, up in heaven, there's this huge bank account, really, if you want to look at it that way, of the righteousness of Jesus and the righteousness of the apostles, the prophets, and all this righteousness is just stored up in this bank account in heaven.
Treasury of merit.
Yes, a treasury of merit. And so the Pope has the authority in the Catholic Church to hand out a merit or an indulgence to somebody as a penance, if they've committed a sin. Oh, you just murdered somebody. Here, have a merit from the treasury from Jesus because I can give this to you. And by the way, if this is horrifying you, keep this in mind. They still believe this. And so the Pope gives this stuff out. Well, what he started doing, I forget who the Pope was at this time, but he started giving out indulgences where individuals would go out from the bishops and from the cardinals and whatnot and sell just a little piece of paper that just said this is an indulgence. And before, you could only do this for yourself. The Pope then changed it to where you could literally do this for your family members. So if you remember that Uncle John Boy was guilty of doing something like this, you could buy an indulgence for him. The person that was selling indulgences in a little German town called Wittenberg would literally say, when a coin in the plate rings, a soul from hell springs. Okay, all that to catch up to this. In that same town of Wittenberg is a man by the name of Martin Luther. And so this man would come along and he would argue against this and say, no, justification does not come by buying indulgences. Justification doesn't come by works. Yes, works are part of it, but works do not give justification. That's not possible. And so he argued that the instrumental cause of justification is faith. And that is the important thing about verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that will lead us on to the following verses. But now what I want to talk about is what Martin Luther meant by this instrumental cause being faith. Now, for this instrumental, in order to explain this, I need to clarify really quick what an instrumental cause is. And in order to do that, I have to go back into the BC era. Everyone's heard of Aristotle, I believe. And he said that the word cause, when referring to change, is too general. We have to be more specific and break it up. So he came up with, where are they? 5 causes. And he used an analogy of a sculptor making a piece of sculpture. Okay, the first one is the material cause, which is literally the stuff, okay? In the case of justification, that's me. I'm the stuff. You are the stuff. You are the clay. You're the stone. Okay, then you have the formal cause, which is the idea or the format that the sculptor is about to use to create that sculpture. This is the idea that God has for us. And he, and unlike the sculptor, he had this, God had this idea way before creation. Then you have the efficient cause, the one who is doing the changing. In the case of the sculpture, it's the sculptor. In my case, it's God. Then you have the final cause, which is the purpose of the whole thing. In the case of, say, Michelangelo's sculpture of David, I forget the exact cause of it back then, but now it sits in a museum and everyone gets to look at it and see what a great sculptor he was. And arguably, it's the greatest sculpture you're ever going to see. In my case, my final cause is God's glory. God's cause in changing me is for his glory. And then you have the instrumental cause. And the instrumental cause is the tools used to bring about the change. You have, in the case of Michelangelo's sculpture, David, the tools were the chisel and the hammer. In the case of my justification, faith is the instrumental cause. This was the key difference between Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Church of the time. The Catholic Church believed the instrumental cause is the sacraments, the works, whereas Martin Luther argued that it was faith. Another case of the instrumental cause is painters. In the case of the famous paintings you see, the instrumental cause is the paintbrush. Such as Albrecht Dürer of about the 16th century as well. And I have a point to bring up this man's name. First, let me show you what this man painted. This is a self-portrait of him. This is about the time you get realism. This is also the first time that people was actually able to paint hair with such detail. Now, the reason I bring him up is because there's a story behind this man. And it's about him becoming a painter. See, in his time, he lived with a family that was too poor to send him to art school. And him and his brother both had a talent for art. There were 18 children in total. His father was a goldsmith, and he would work 18 hours a day to try and support the family, let alone do anything extra. So him and his brother made a pact. They would flip a coin, and whoever won the toss got to go to art school, while the other one would support them by working in the mines down the road. And once the first completed the school, 4 years of training in art school, they would turn around and support the other brother so they could get through using the commissions they made from their artwork. 4 years go by and Albrecht Dürer succeeds in becoming an artist. He makes a lot of money off his paintings, even while in school. In school, his paintings even exceeded the work of his own professors. And so he comes back, everyone's happy, he's home, he says, and they have this great banquet. And he says to his younger brother, "Thank you so much for your support. Thank you for financing me through school. Thank you for everything you've done. Now it's your turn. Now I will support you to get you through art school." The younger brother, with tears in his eyes, said that it was too late for him. In the mines, he had suffered many injuries to his hands. All of his bones were cracked. He had arthritis in his hand, and he was now unable to even hold a glass, let alone make the delicate lines of the painting that I just showed you. And so, Albrecht Dürer did another painting, and this one you will recognize, even though you have no idea who I'm talking about. He painted his brother's hands, and to this day, it is now forever known as the Praying Hands.
the purpose of the story. No one makes it alone. The same is true with the case of justification. I alone am incapable of justifying myself. I cannot convince God that he should bring me into his heaven. Every time I try to do something on my own, all he can do is look at me and see the evil within me. And that is why it is so important that justification be true, and justification be taught, and justification be defended. And that is why Paul, for the next two and a half chapters, is going to discuss justification. What is the instrumental cause of our justification? Well, it is faith. And it is important to note that faith is not a work. God does not look at us and say, "You have faith, you're going to heaven." No, God gives us faith. Faith is a gift of his grace. And that is why you see so many people walking around saying that they believe, but acting completely different, because they don't have faith. But when faith is given to us, we then receive justification. That one defining moment when we are justified in God's sight. And so, as we discussed last week, when justification happens, Jesus takes on our sin. He doesn't become, or let me phrase that, he doesn't commit our sin. He takes on our sin. And he was crucified with our sin on his back. And in like manner, his righteousness is clothed on us. As I discussed a couple weeks ago, you recall the parable of the man at the wedding feast. He didn't put on the right wedding clothes, and so God had him cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the case with us. Jesus is put on us. We are still sinners. We are not perfect. But at that moment, Jesus is put on us. And it's as if though we never sinned. A little Latin phrase that Martin Luther had that will summarize all of this. Simul justus et peccator. Simul, which is the root word for simultaneously. Simultaneously, justus. Anyone want to hazard a guess? Just or righteous. Simultaneously righteous, et. Anyone know what the et is?
And.
It's also the past tense of the verb to eat. Have you et your supper yet? And simultaneously just and peccator. Ever heard someone use the English word impeccable? Or peccadillo? Simultaneously just and a sinner. At the same time, we are still sinners because we are not perfect, but we are just because now we are clothed in Jesus Christ. Despite everything that Paul has leveled against us and what Scripture levels against us in verses 10 through 20 of this same chapter, despite all the judgment that we so rightly deserve because of God and because of Jesus' sacrifice, now God's children are clothed with Jesus Christ and are at the same time just and a sinner. And so how does all this happen? Well, that leads us to verse 25, which is where we pick up. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I stopped using the CSB and picked up the ESV because of a word in this verse. And the word is propitiation. Verse 25 reads, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Okay. Propitiation. I'm curious. We discussed 2 weeks ago. We went through a little survey of how much Christians knew and how much they believed of biblical teachings. And so this is a more advanced word, so I'm just curious. Can anyone hazard a guess as to what propitiation means? Serious question.
Substitute.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Jesus, the first three chapters describes what we are.
Mm-hmm.
And as a propitiation, Jesus was treated.
Exactly.
As if he had done those first three chapters.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Propitiation means substitute. Sin has to be punished. God cannot negotiate his own righteousness. He is righteous, period. And so, because he is righteous, sin must be punished by default. It has to be. God cannot be in the presence of sin. That's why Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because God couldn't even look at him, because sin had covered him. The sins of the children of God now cover Jesus, and God couldn't even be in his presence. He couldn't look at him. And so God must punish sin. Has to. And so that's where propitiation comes in. A Puritan writer by the name of John Owen said that there must be four things in order for a propitiation to take place. One, an offense that has to be taken away. Our sins. Two, a person offended and who must be pacified. God. Three, an offending person, one guilty of the offense, me. Four, a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense. That is Jesus Christ. Propitiation simply means that Jesus Christ got on the cross, he was seen as guilty and punished. And because of him being punished, now our sins are cast as far away as the east is from the west. Which brings up another word. It's not in this section of scripture, but it's elsewhere in the Bible. It's called expiation. Expiation comes from a Greek word, ex, which means away from or out of. Simply meaning our sins are taken out of us. They are taken away from us. Now, if you want an analogy to remember these words, propitiation and expiation, think of this. This aisle here, running from the foyer all the way to the pulpit. Think of that as the vertical stem of the cross, every time you walk up and down it. Jesus went on a vertical level and pacified God and satisfied his judgment, so that by his blood we can be cleansed. On a vertical level, he made things right between God and his children. And then running sideways at the front of these pews, think of the arms of the cross. Jesus' outstretched arms. That's our expiation. Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, or the right from the left. Propitiation and expiation is exactly what took place on the cross. And because of that, and because of his sacrifice, God was able to look at us, and while we are still sinners, he can see us as righteous, because now we are clothed with Jesus. That leads us to verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of this takes place to show that God is righteous. Jesus was punished because God is righteous. And because he was punished and our sins were put on him, we now appear as sinless. And so God saves us because he is righteous. This whole thing comes back to God's righteousness. And it shows that God is just because he punishes sin. But it also shows that he is the justifier because through sacrificing his son Jesus, he justified us so that now we have a way to get to heaven through the faith, which is a gift of his grace. This is the good news, people. This is the gospel. Because of what Jesus did, now, although we are guilty of every sin that we can possibly imagine in some way, shape, or form, Jesus still died for us, and because of that death, because God is both just and the justifier, we now have a hope. God's children can now have an assurance that they will meet their brother Jesus. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that verse 26 opens up a little doctrine that I've been waiting for. Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus. Why is Paul being specific here? Because it is not everybody. It is not everybody who is saved. We all know this. We all know that not everyone goes to heaven. And that opens up the doctrine that I refer to as effectual atonement. You may have heard it referred to as limited atonement. I step very lightly here, and I pray if you have questions, please ask them, because it's important that I get this right, and it's important that we are specific. I hesitate to use the word limited, although that is the technical term for it, because it can be misleading. Limited can mean one of two things. Number one, Jesus did not die for everybody. Or two, Jesus did not die for every sin. This is why I refrain from using limited. I prefer effectual. Effectual, or definite, however you prefer to put it, puts it like this. When Jesus died on the cross, those whom he died for were covered completely. All of their sins was put on Jesus, and he died for all of them. And because he did that, they are definitely or effectually saved. The other way to look at it, actually, I'll just put it this way. Again, going back to John Owen, he put effectual atonement like this. For whom did Christ die? The Father imposed his wrath due unto the Son, underwent punishment for either. Three options. Number one, all the sins of all men. Number two, all the sins of some men. Or three, some of the sins of all men. Okay, that's the three options. I suppose the fourth option is for none of the sins of nobody, but we wouldn't be sitting here if that was the case now, would we? So we have all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. He goes on. In which case, it may be said, one, that if the last be true, all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. If I have any sin left in me, I have no hope. Correct? Because I cannot take away my own sin. That's the key of justification.
And God cannot allow you into his presence with that sin.
Exactly. Number two, if the second be true, so all the sins of some, or wait, that if the second be true, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. All of God's children, Jesus died for all of their sins, so they are seen as justified and righteous, and therefore they go to heaven because they have been completely clothed with Jesus and they're going on. Three. But if the first be the case, that being all the sins of all men, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? You may answer, because of unbelief. That's a fair answer. I ask, is this unbelief a sin?
Absolutely.
If it be, then Christ suffered for the punishment due unto it. Or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not die for all their sins. This is where I step lightly. Because it is common for us to say, and rightfully so, that some people do not get into heaven because they choose not to believe. But then we turn right around and say that Jesus died for all the sins of all the world. That is a contradicting statement. To say that one can be kept out because of unbelief, but then to turn around and say that Jesus died for all the sins of everybody is contradictory, because unbelief is a sin. And I've heard many an argument that it is the unforgivable sin. And I tend to agree with that. So, now I must say that by saying that Jesus did not die for literally everybody, I am not limiting the power of the sacrifice. The sacrifice that Jesus made has the power to cover everybody. Why it does not is a question I must ask God when I get to heaven. All I can say is that by God's providence, by his grace, and by his glory, his children are completely saved.
Well, he answers your question by saying that one is to show his justice and the other one is to show his mercy. That's why.
There you go. Thank you.
Well, I think
us have free will too.
I think the important part in all this is how you named it. By saying effectual,
mm-hmm.
given the fact that, as we talked this morning even, the gospel is preached to all,
mm-hmm.
but not everybody hears the gospel.
Receives.
Receives it. Mm-hmm. They hear it, they don't listen to it, they don't receive it. Therefore, he can't die for those that don't receive the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Because he died for them if they received the gospel, but that can't cover their sins if they don't believe and receive it. I mean, so the second statement is true because only the ones that receive the gospel are the ones that sins are fully washed in his blood.
And there, and this does lead on to more things as well, as I'm well aware, but unfortunately Paul deals with that later, and therefore so will I. To continue on, the one who has faith because it is he was given it by God. And because he has that faith, he now has the justification necessary to go on. And that will lead us on to verse 27. I still have time, right? Yeah, I got a little time. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. We have this discussion all the time about works-based salvation. And let me be clear up front. I do believe, and I can prove it scripturally, that works are necessary for salvation. James says, faith without works is dead. That is very clear. If you do not have works to show to back up your faith, then you don't have real faith. Now, that being said, it is important to put to make a distinction. Those works are a result of our faith. They are a result of God's grace imputing faith to us, and then we do the good works. Good works do not cause faith. It's important to make that distinction because...
James is talking about, he says faith without works is dead.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know it's dead? Because it doesn't produce anything.
Exactly.
Living faith, on the other hand, produces
good works.
Good works.
Well, I think that's actually his reference to faith in 27 is a reflection of his meaning
mm-hmm.
in 26, where he clarifies faith in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference in faith and faith in Jesus. You can have faith in yourself. You can have faith in the things that you, but having faith in Jesus as your Savior and sanctifier and justifier is what saves you. It's that faith that produces the works, whereas other faith, it's pretty much impossible to see anything godly in it.
And so Paul goes on. Why is boasting excluded? Well, because we are under a law of faith. A law of works, we can't keep that law. We cannot keep the Ten Commandments. It is impossible. Matter of fact, when Jesus simplified it to just two things, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Please, if there's anyone who's loved God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and loved their neighbor as herself for 5 minutes, would you please tell me so I can sit down and learn from you? Please? Because Lord knows that I haven't done it for 5 seconds. And I never will be able to on my own. On my own, as impossible.
Well, Paul Washer described it, talking about this verse, described it as if you have a Jew and a Muslim and a Christian, and if you sit down and interview each one, you ask the Jew, why would you have eternal life? He would say, because I have memorized the Torah, because I have made the sacrifices, because I have not cut my bangs, etc., etc. And you ask the Muslim, why would you have eternal life? And he would say, I've made the pilgrimages, I've read the Quran, I've done this, I've done this. And if you ask the true Christian, why would you be allowed in eternal life? He would say, I have broken every single law that my God set before me. I have trampled my Savior underfoot time and time again, and in his mercy, he took my place.
Mm-hmm.
And it has nothing to do with me whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so, we have this law of faith. verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, that's just a continuation of what he's been saying. We are justified. The one who is saved because they are justified by faith. Now, it's also important to note the justification is an instantaneous moment. The process that follows afterward is called sanctification, but we'll get to that later. Justification happens in an instant. Everyone could probably point back, everyone here who's been converted and is a born-again Christian can probably look back to that one moment in their life when everything just changed. It may have been 5 seconds after you were baptized. It might have been, in my case, it was 8 years after the fact. But everyone can probably point to that one moment that you probably can't give me the day or the time, but you can still describe the moment to me probably. That is the moment that justification happens. And then from that point forward, you have sanctification, the process of becoming holy. But anyways, what Paul is pointing out here, one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, Preston mentioned it before, you have the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. And that is all of these things that the Jews were expected to do, point by point. Don't cut your hair. If you make the Nazirite vow, don't shave your beard. Is that right?
I think so. Nazarene vow.
Nazarene.
You do shave your.
You do. You shave it to start, then you let it grow, then shave it at the end.
You let it grow, and then when it's completed, you shave it again.
Right. And then all these other laws that take up pretty much the entire chapter, the entire book of Leviticus, and over half of Exodus, I believe, or right at half anyway, I think. And all these laws that they were expected to keep. And they were expected to do them. Now, Paul's going to show later in chapter 4 that justification was and grace was still just as in effect in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. So keep that in mind. But you still have all these laws that the Pharisees in Jesus' time expected people to keep. Make sure you wash your hands before you eat. You don't heal someone on the Sabbath, as Phil pointed out in his sermon this morning. Or no, I'm sorry, that was Joe in his Sunday school lesson. My bad.
You alluded to it.
Yeah. And so all of these laws that they were expected to keep, and they were expected to do it perfectly. In the case of the Muslims, they have what's called the 5 pillars of Islam. Make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Give penance to the or alms to the poor. Pray 5 times a day. Make sure you look toward Mecca, which in our case would be east. I forget the other two off the top of my head. But they were expected to keep these, along with other laws in the Quran. And if they broke them at any one point, they were in serious trouble. Because they were seriously expected to keep this thing perfectly. From the moment they accepted Allah to the point they died. But Paul's saying that that's not the case. Yes, the law matters. Yes, we teach the law. Yes, we preach the law. Because the law is what condemns us. You have to discuss the law because it's important to know what's condemning you to hell. It's important to know the standard you're expected to keep so you can admit to yourself that you can't keep it. And that's where faith comes in. And grace, because God also knows you can't keep it. And so he imputes his grace and he imputes Jesus' righteousness to you. So that now you can begin the process of becoming holy. You will still mess up, but as time goes on, you will get better. The Holy Spirit will quicken you.
What's the difference with just and holy?
Just and holy? Holy is perfection. And that's why it only takes place at the end of sanctification.
Holy is, the Hebrew definition of it is separate, actually. It has the same connotation as you're cutting vegetables, and you cut it, and you separate it. God is holy. He is completely other. He is something different, and that's at the end of sanctification. Mm-hmm. You are something different mm-hmm. than the world.
Mm-hmm.
Just and justified are legal terms.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in 26 it says that at this time his righteousness, meaning Christ, that he might be just and the justifier mm-hmm. of him which believeth in Jesus.
Mm-hmm. His righteousness, because he is perfectly righteous, he then declares us just. He is also just. As Preston mentioned, it's a legal term. You have justice, and this person is guilty, this person's innocent.
You have a just judge. Mm-hmm. Criminals do not fear a just judge. Because you can't get by.
Mm-hmm.
They don't fear an unjust judge.
And so
that's what that term means. I mean, God is just. It doesn't matter, what's happened. He has to punish sin because he held himself to that standard mm-hmm. at the beginning of creation.
Mm-hmm.
That's being just. It's upholding his own standard.
Mm-hmm. Righteousness being that God is God keeps his own law. God is perfect in his righteousness. He is also just because he upholds everyone to that standard. And so,
no partiality.
Exactly. No partiality. There is no Jew nor Greek or no slave nor free. And so, with righteousness, he is perfect, and he imputes Jesus' perfect righteousness to us and clothes us, because in his justice, he has to see us as holy. He has to. If he doesn't see us as holy because of what of Jesus being imputed to us, then we're all in deep trouble, literally and figuratively. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
He said that, okay, the wages of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. God can't just say, okay, the wages of sin is death, but yours, I'll overlook them because you're a pretty decent guy.
Right.
That's not just.
Mm-hmm.
Because he said the wages of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the argument.
Christ's death is proof that God is just. So he said it's so that he might be just
mm-hmm.
and the justifier. He showed his justice and also in the process justified the ones who were the sacrifice was made for.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it means by just and justifier.
Yeah, I mean, that's like the argument that you hear people make all the time. When you ask him the question, it's like, well, if you stood before the Lord, and he asked you why I should let you into heaven, what would you say? And all the time you hear people say, well, I was a good person, and I did this, and I did that. And they're trying to justify why they should get in. There is no justification but the blood of Christ. I mean, and that's why the real answer that we should be given in that moment is you probably shouldn't. Actually, you really shouldn't, other than the blood of Christ,
Mm-hmm.
And that's the difference between who gets it and who doesn't.
Mm-hmm. I do believe that I will say verses 28 through 31 for next week. I'll probably go back over 27 as well. I said 29 through 31 for next week. I'll backtrack to 27 as well. But I appreciate everyone coming out. And are there any questions? Or any other questions? No? Comments or concerns? Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen.